Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Pastor of George Washington. And this pastor had written down writings of things that he said that God had spoken to him. And found in the writings was this portion that talked about a man that's going to come in the future named Adolf Hitler. He was going to rally the German people around him and how he would come to power, describing it, and that he would actually engulf the entire world in war, and he would wage war specifically against the Jewish people and name him by name, Adolf Hitler. Do you think that anybody would want to read the rest of this man's manuscripts, who said that God had told him this over 150 years before Adolf Hitler was even born? Wouldn't that be astounding? What would be the odds? I mean, we can't even mathematically calculate something like that. But that's as astounding as the text that we're reading today, because in this text, God calls a man by name and talks about how he is going to come to power and what he's going to do when he comes to power and what he's going to do for, not against, the Jewish people, almost 200 years before it happens. Absolutely astounding. Now, you'll remember that at this point, when Isaiah is presenting this prophecy and he is writing these words, the children of Israel are threatened. Their threat and their focus is on the Assyrians and the Assyrian king, Sennacherib. We talked a little about him a few chapters earlier. That threat hasn't gone away. I mean, the armies were destroyed of the Assyrians, but that was the threat in the mindset of the day. A whole other group of people, the Babylonians, would raise to power 100 years later than the time of this writing. So these Babylonians, if they even heard of them, were just a nomadic group hundreds and hundreds of miles away. But that group would rise to power and become a world-dominating power. And then the Babylonians would be conquered by another group, a confederacy of two nations, the Medians and the Persians, coming together. And now they were going to conquer the Babylonians, and they would come to power. And that Persian king is named by name by Isaiah. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about, you know, three world empires later and the name of the Persian king. Absolutely astounding. Ancient historian Josephus wrote about this event when the Jews actually showed the scrolls to Cyrus and showed him that God had actually called him to be the ruler, to conquer the Babylonians, how he was going to do it. They actually brought the scrolls, and the portion of the text that we're studying today was presented to Cyrus and was told to him, here are the ancient writings. This is what the prophet Isaiah wrote about you almost 200 years earlier and named you by name. Here's what God has spoken to you and about you. Pretty astounding. It would be helpful to reread the last verse of chapter 44, where we ended last week, because the last verse brings us into chapter 45, our text this morning. Verse 28 of 44, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, so amazing is this prophecy that Cyrus would be spoken of and called by name almost 200 years before he was born even, that critics literally that cannot accept that the scriptures, the Bible, is a divine revelation, have had to come up with another way to figure this out. I mean, this is basically unexplainable. How do you explain this? And so what they opposed is a theory called the two Isaiah theory, that Isaiah wrote the first portion of the book up until about chapters 37 to 39. And then after 39, chapters 40 through the rest of the book, chapter 66, that was written by another author. That couldn't have been Isaiah, because another author had to write those things, how would he have known all this stuff 200 years beforehand? That's impossible, especially if you don't believe in God. And you don't believe that God inspired the Bible. So they have come up with this other author, another Isaiah, or another pseudonym that he would write under and write as Isaiah. Of course, there's no historical foundation for that, but that's the only theory that they can come up with. The only problem with that is that doesn't explain a lot of things. You still have other things that you have to explain. Because in Isaiah chapter 53, which would be part of the same section of this second Isaiah that wrote, say, at the time of Cyrus or whatever, or after Cyrus, how did this writer in Isaiah chapter 53 detail in detail the sufferings and the atoning work of Jesus Christ upon the cross? How do you explain Isaiah chapter 53, which actually is more profound on the crucifixion than you're going to find in any of the New Testament writings? How do you explain that? How do you explain the prophet Micah, 700 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Micah declared that the Messiah was going to come and he would be born in Bethlehem? How do you explain that? Okay, and then there's another problem that the two Isaiah theory has, and that is that Jesus didn't know about this other Isaiah because he quoted from both portions of the book of Isaiah extensively and attributed all of it to Isaiah. So what do you do with those types of things? You either accept divine inspiration of the scriptures, or you have to come up with some sort of theory that is completely unsubstantiated. Now, for you and I, as we come to this text, we have to say, why did God even do this? I mean, why did he name this ruler by name that was to come and speak of him in such a way? Why did he choose to do this? And I have a couple of thoughts on it. One is, I believe that Cyrus was to be unmistakably identified. And so the first reason would be for identification. That God wanted to say, look, here's the man that I am going to deliver you through, and I'm going to use him to fulfill my promise to you. Because you remember, God also promised, like I said, Isaiah, remember, Isaiah is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. So it's profound in its prophecy and its predictions. But Isaiah told also about the fact that the children of Israel were going to go into captivity, and that they were going to be there, and that God was going to also bring them back into their land. Unprecedented. And so, pretty amazing. So God said, not only am I going to do it, but I'm going to tell you who I'm going to do it through and who I'm going to use to do it. So you're going to know when it happens that it's undeniably me doing it. You're not going to thank Cyrus. You're going to know that I, God, am bringing you back according to my promise. I am fulfilling my promise to you, that I spoke to you that I would do this. So God's doing it for identification. And the second reason I think he did it, particularly such an astounding prophecy, like I said, this is perhaps one of the most profound prophecies in all of the Bible, as far as that we have literally historical basis to understand and know this exactly did happen. And so here we have this, and I think God did it for another reason, and that is for accuracy, so that we understand that the prophecies of Isaiah are incredibly accurate, and that what he said not only came to pass at this time in history, but it was fulfilled completely in the prophecies about the Messiah, because Isaiah is the one which, you know, all the Christmas cards quote. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, all those things. Isaiah is the one that spoke of Jesus being born of a virgin before anybody even thought of a virgin birth. Okay? So here God is saying, look, not only are you going to know here, but now because this was so profound, this was so supernatural, you know that this indeed I've spoken. It gets better than that, because Isaiah is one of the best books that talk, probably more than any other place in the Bible, about the millennial reign of Christ and what we call as heaven is going to be like. And so if we can trust him here, and we see him, that this was authenticated in history, we see it authenticated in the life of Jesus Christ and the mission and work of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, then we can know that our future is going to happen as well. You see the profound impact of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a very critical book, and we talked about this, how that Isaiah almost mirrors the Bible as a book within this book, because it has 66 chapters in it. This has 66 books in it. It's divided in two portions. The New Old Testament is divided with 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. Isaiah has two divisions in it as well. The first 39 books talk about judgment, about the wrath of God on the nation of Israel. And that is what the Old Testament has a lot of primarily, you know, the theme of it is. The last part of Isaiah that we're talking about right now has to talk about grace and the restoration of God upon the nation, and that's what we are learning about today. And so we see Isaiah is a huge, just an integral part of the whole of God's scripture, and so it's a wonderful book to study. Let's get into chapter 45. Verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations rather before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. Now this is interesting. He talks about Cyrus, and God gives Cyrus a title, the anointed. There is no one else in all of scripture besides Jesus Christ that ever has that title. That is the title of the Messiah, of Jesus. And God gives to Cyrus this same title. And you got to say, why? Why would God address a pagan ruler with the same title that he gives to his son, the Messiah of Israel? Why would he do that? And I believe it's because Cyrus is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Because just as Jesus was to come and set his captives free, the people of God free, so Cyrus comes and sets the people of God free and has them return to the land of promise. And Jesus is going to take you and I and cause us to come to the land of promise that God has for you and I. And so Cyrus, in a sense, is a Gentile Messiah. And it talks about him as to open before him the double doors, that God is going to open before Cyrus these double doors. And it speaks of the way that the Persian Empire came in and destroyed Babylon. That literally God opened the gates of the city of Babylon for Cyrus so that he could come in and take the city. Cyaxares was the Median king of the Medes. Cyaxares was the uncle of Cyrus, who was his nephew, who was the king of the Persians. And so Cyaxares and Cyrus came together in a confederacy of their nations, and they assaulted the Babylonian kingdom. Well, Cyrus came up with an ingenious plan of how to break into a city that was virtually impregnable. The walls were higher than they had ever seen in the ancient world. They were thicker. They were so thick they could run teams of chariots across the walls abreast, four or five abreast. They could run across these walls all around the city. The city had rivers flowing through it. They had plenty of water supply. They could withstand any army outside of the city walls. So how do you attack a city like that? What he did was he literally took and diverted the Euphrates River. He diverted the whole river to another channel and dried up the channel that was diverted through and was flowing through the city of Babylon. And then he had bribed the gatekeeper of these underground two brass gates that were under the city walls that the river would flow through this tunnel. They had bribed the gatekeeper to open those gates when the waters receded. And the armies of the Medes and the Persians literally just walked right into the city, and it was just taken. That simple, while they were in a time of partying and revelry. And so it's amazing that victory for the Median and the Persian empires. I heard reports that it literally took them 3 days. The city of Babylon was so big and so vast. Within the city walls, it took them 3 days to take the entire city, just because it was just that big. And parts of the city didn't even know that other parts had already just been taken, and that they even had an enemy within the city walls. It was so amazing. Verse 2, He says, I will go before you, God says to this to Cyrus, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. So all the world's treasures are now given to Cyrus and to the Persian Empire. And you remember that on the very night that the city of Babylon fell to the Median Persian Empire and their army, that very night Belshazzar, remember in Daniel chapter 5, had ordered the temple instruments to be brought to him, and they had filled them up with wine, and they were using them in a drunken, blasphemous feast, and the handwriting came on the wall, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin, that you are numbered and weighed in the balances, and you are found wanting, and this day the city is falling to the Medes and the Persians. And so there it was, and God had given to the Persian king here, the Persian king Cyrus, he had given to him all the treasures of Babylon. See, Babylon had conquered the world, and they had gathered all the treasures of the world there in Babylon, and now they were given, literally handed over to Cyrus. And God takes credit for this. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name, and I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, and though you have not known me. So it's believed that Cyrus came to know God and to literally worship the God of the Jews. And one of the reasons why we believe this is that he sets the captives free, and when he sends them away, he writes this, and this is found in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 2. It says, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the nations of the earth, all the kingdoms of the earth, and the Lord God of heaven has given to me. So he attributes this all to the Lord God of heaven, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. And so here we see Cyrus bringing praise to God and actually attributing worship and his commission to bring worship and rebuild the house of God at Jerusalem. Verse 6, and that they may know that the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God says, look, this prophecy predicting your power and your mission and ministry to the Jewish people is going to let everyone under heaven know that I am the Lord. There is no other. Then he goes on and he addresses this. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, this is very interesting, this verse. Actually, there's several very interesting verses in this chapter, and this is one that I found extremely insightful. It says that God literally addresses the Persians, and he says this, I form the light and I create darkness. The Persians were unique in the ancient world in that they were monotheistic. They only believed in one God, kind of. They believed in one God who is the God of light and of goodness and peace. And his name was Ormazd. And Ormazd was the God of light. He was the God that they worshipped. They were monotheistic. However, they thought there was another God, a lesser God, Aharim. And he was the supernatural foe and the God of darkness and destruction. And so what God is, the God of heaven and earth here, the God of the Jews is saying here to Cyrus is, look, you are worshiping the God of light, but I created light. You're worshiping something that was created and not the creator. You're in error. And not only that, I created darkness. I created what you worship and what you see as the two powers in the whole universe. Those are just part of my creation. I am external. I am superseding to that. And so God tells him, there's not just a good God and an evil God. There is me. And I'm the one that created the two elements that you worship as God. And so God is saying to him that I formed the light and I created darkness. Then he says something else that's very disturbing, should be very disturbing. He says, I make peace and I create calamity. I make peace and I create calamity. Now that has some theological implications that go in different directions. And it's something that's very troubling. Because what God is saying is, I not only make peace, but I create calamity. And the King James Version says, I create evil. And that is a very difficult thing to explain. So we're going to skip this chapter and go on to chapter 46. No, I wouldn't do that to you. That word calamity that the King James Version translates as evil means this, literally in the Hebrew. It means adversity, trouble, sorrow, and bad things which happen. That's what that means. God says, I create adversity, trouble, sorrow, and bad things to happen. Now, how do we reconcile that with our idea of a God of love? That should be troubling, like I said. Now, the Calvinists have come up with an idea and a thought on it, and their theology is this, and they insist this, that God just has determined everything that's going to happen. And so God is foreordained everything that takes place. So God wanted Adam and Eve to sin, so he actually set it up so they would. And everything bad that's happening in the world is happening for a purpose, and all the people that are going to go to hell are happening for God's purpose, and God's established and ordained it all to happen this way, and it's all for his glory. That's troubling, because that is what would be termed as determinism. And if you accept that mindset and that doctrine, then basically, why do anything? Why pray? Why witness? Why strive to live a holy life? Because whatever happens, you know, hey, sayrah, sayrah, whatever will be, right? And so but that's the way the Calvinistic mindset has dealt with these verses like this, and this verse in particular, and other verses like it. So they say that God actually created sin, God created the devil, and created evil, because that's what this says. God says, I create calamity, or I create evil. I create bad things to happen. I create trouble and adversity. Although I'm not a Calvinist, so I have a different viewpoint on this verse, so I will present it to you. Because there are verses like 1 John 1:5 that says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God is light. He's perfect. He's holy. He is loving. And there's no evil, there's no sin within him. So if there's no darkness or sin within God, there's no evil in him, how did he create evil? If he really created evil, he would be evil. How could something good create evil? That doesn't make sense, doesn't it? We're getting a little philosophical here. James 1:13 says, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So in what sense do we take Isaiah's words here that God is declaring that I create calamity? And I think they can best be understood in the sense of a New Testament verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 26. God says in Romans 6, 26, he says, the wages of sin is death. And so when God says, I create peace and I create calamity, what God is literally saying to us is there are supernatural laws that are built into this universe that if you obey me, you will have a life of peace and goodness. And if you disobey me, you are going to have sorrow, adversity, trouble, calamity, and bad things are going to happen to you. So in that sense, God says, look, I've established these laws. I've created good things to happen or blessings when you live this way and you obey, and curses when you live this way and disobey. And God says, I am the one responsible for that. So the key point here is sin and disobedience leads to destruction, calamity, trouble, sorrows, and bad things to happen in our lives because of this law that God has created in the universe that states basically sin will always lead to calamity. Sin will always lead to evil. Sin will always lead to sorrow. Sin will always lead to destruction. So in that sense, I've created good, and good things will happen if you live this way, and I've created calamity, because that is the wages of sin, is calamity or evil or death, he says in the New Testament. Verse 8, rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, who has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? So God says, woe to him who strives with his maker. And yet, so often, we do just that, don't we? Jeremiah one day decided, I'm tired of being the fall guy. I'm tired of walking around during duck season with a duck outfit on. I don't want to speak your words anymore, God, because they hate me and they're trying to kill me every time I tell them what you said. I'm not going to tell them what you said anymore. And so he said, I closed my mouth and his words burned within my heart. I couldn't contain myself. I still had to speak them. But he strove with his maker, didn't he? Jonah one day decided, look, I'm not going to go where you want me to go, God. You want me to go to Nineveh. I hate the Ninevites. They were the Assyrians. That was the capital of Assyria. Look what they did to the Israelites, the way they mutilated them. We talked about some of the things that the Assyrians did. And God tells Jonah, I want you to go with the word of judgment to the Ninevites that I'm going to destroy them unless they repent. And if they repent, I'm going to bless them. And Jonah said, I'm not going to give that message to them because I know they'll repent and you'll bless them. And I hate them. I don't want them to have your blessings. I'm going and taking a ship to Tarshish. We know what happened to him who strove with his maker. Remember the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul strove against Jesus. And he actually persecuted the church and was responsible for the death of many Christians. He strove against the Lord who loved him. And God brought himself down. And Jesus literally spoke to him and visited him on the road to Damascus, caused him to have blindness come upon his eyes. And he was helpless to Jesus. Because why? You can't strive against your maker. And how many of us can testify to the same thing? That we were rebels, that we rebelled against God. And God still came after us and pursued us, because you can strive and you can strive, but you'll never win a battle with him. In fact, that's our key point, isn't it? Our key point is we can never win the striving match with our maker. Never. And yet, all of us have done that. And yet, many of us continue to strive against our maker. We continue to strive against his will, against his desires, against his call. And God has spoken to some here, and he's told you to do different things, and yet you're still striving against him. And you can continue to strive, but you'll never win. You'll always lose a striving match against your maker. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you command me. Now we dealt with a verse like this in last chapter, and this is another disturbing verse. Actually, there's several in this chapter if you read it carefully. Why does God ask us to command him? There he is again saying, you command me. And that just goes against our grain of prayer. Our grain of prayer says we are to come to him just humbly and meekly and softly. And yet there are times when God literally wants us to come to him and command him. Let me give you an illustration. In Mark chapter 7, there's a story of a Syrophoenician woman. She's a Gentile woman. She's outside of the children of Israel. She has no claim on Jesus as the Messiah. He came to seek and save the Israelite people. His ministry was to the Israelites. And she knows this. And she comes barging into the house and she wants Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. She is incensed about this. She's passionate about this. And Jesus actually speaks very roughly to her. In fact, when I read the verses, it's disturbing the way he talks to this woman and tells her to go away And she's not willing to go away. She gets right back nose to nose with him and says, my daughter needs this. And he said, look, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she says, yes, but even the puppies under the table get the crumbs off the table. You can do this for me. And he said, go your way, your daughter's healed. But had she just taken a passive viewpoint on her prayer and position before God, her daughter would have never been delivered. And in the chapter right before that, we read about another woman who has an issue of blood, and she so longs to be healed that she reaches out and comes through the crowd, and she just touches the hem of his garment. You know the story. And she's healed. She's not going to take any obstacle that is in her way to prevent her from getting to Jesus. These women seem to have such a passionate plea to God, and then Jesus seems to respond to them, and we say, what happened here? I believe it's this. They approach Jesus with assurance and full faith, and that delights God. They didn't come to him in doubt, saying, well, I don't know whether you can really heal me. I don't know whether your will is for me to be healed. I don't know what you want. They didn't come Mishy Mouse. They didn't come wishy-washy on their prayer. They came focused with passion and authority and said, Lord, this is my need, and I need you to come. I need you to help me here. God likes that because it says you really believe that he is there and he can help you. He wants you to believe that way. Now, I don't think you should always come to him, and I don't think we should come to him presumptuously. There's a whole group and movement within the church, the Word of Faith movement, that does come to God more presumptuously than with faith sometimes. But what this type of prayer denotes is, it denotes and necessitates a relationship with God that is very close and very intimate. You see, you can't have a religious relationship with God where you really aren't in touch with him and have any sort of authority, any sort of confidence to come before him boldly and say, Lord, I need you to meet this need for me, and I know you can do it. You don't do that unless you can also reach out your arms and say, you're my Father, you're my God, and I know that I'm your child. You have to have that confidence to come before him like that. And that's what it's all about. It's all about a level of a relationship that God wants. Martin Luther one day knelt at the bedside of his dying friend and literally forbade death to take his friend. That's the kind of authority that God is talking about. That we have such a relationship with him, such a closeness with him, that we can literally command these things to happen. And that's what he's talking about. It isn't going to some super hyper spiritual person. It's just having that confidence that God is your Father and you are his child. And you know his will and you know his desire and you know that he cares about you, so you can come to him on that level of confidence, that level of faith and trust. And that's what God is saying when he says these things concerning the work of my hands. You command me. And then he goes on in verse 12, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. So God says, I'm going to cause the heart of Cyrus to be so filled with wanting to do my will, I'm going to direct him in such a way to let the Israelites go free that he's going to do it without reward and without payment. Unprecedented in ancient history, probably in modern history as well. He's not going to take any reward. He doesn't take a bribe. The Jews don't have to do him any favors for him to get, for them to have him do them a great favor and let them go. He's going to let this whole group of slaves, this whole workforce, go back and rebuild a temple to a God that he didn't even know, without any benefit that he will ever receive. In fact, it'll cost him. Why? Because God is going to do it. God says, I am putting it in his heart. And then, not only that, but as we read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that he had actually exhorted those Jews that wanted to stay in Babylon and said, we don't want to make the trip back, because it was, I don't know, over 500 miles back to the nation of Israel, back to Jerusalem. And it wasn't, if you read those books, you'll know it was a lot of warfare getting there. And when you were there, they said, we're established in Babylon. We don't want to go back. So Cyrus tells the Jews that don't want to go, okay, you don't want to go? Then you support them. You give them gold. You give them silver. You give them your possessions. And you give them provisions to be able to do the task that they're set out to do. So he literally has put all these things in his heart. Supernatural. My hands stretched out the heavens, God says. Isn't that an interesting statement? A Christian astronomer in Great Britain named Sir James Jeans came up with a theory in recent history, modern history, of an expanding universe that most astronomers subscribe to today. And here Isaiah says, that God declares, my hands stretched out the heavens, that they are stretched out. They're not just here combined, but they are completely stretched out, and they are continuing. He's continuing to stretch his hand. Now in these last verses in the chapter, this concluding section, these verses are literally written as like a dialogue between God and Cyrus. Now remember, they're written almost 200 years beforehand, but God is literally saying, I'm going to be speaking to Cyrus, here's what he's going to be speaking back to me and declaring back to me. And so this is a dialogue almost, a prophetic dialogue of what is being spoken between the two as they're communing. And I'm sure this didn't just happen and take place in one moment, but this is something that God is speaking to his heart and life, the mind and heart of this man, Cyrus, and this is something that Cyrus is pondering and bringing back and repeating back to God. So he says in verse 14, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over you in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They shall make supplication to you, saying, surely God is with you and in you, and there is no other God. So you can imagine, as this actually takes place and Cyrus is reading this, that he's just blown away. He's like, wait, this exactly happened. All these people came to me, and they did all these things, and I conquered these kingdoms, and they saw that God was with me. And so now Cyrus is responding to God. Truly, you are God who hides yourself. O God of Israel, the Savior, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. And so now God replies once again in verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place in the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now, verse 18 is an amazing verse and has some profound thoughts and implications to it. How many of you have ever heard of something called the gap theory? Well, actually, more than I thought. I didn't know whether I should even open this can of worms. But this is the verse that theory rests upon most heavily. There are a handful of verses in the Bible, but this one verse, verse 18, is where that theory comes from and is established. And the theory says this, the gap theory is this, and actually it's actually got some credence. It says that in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, between the verse 1 and verse 2 is a gap of some undetermined amount of time. It could be millions, it could be billions of years, we don't know. This is the theory, okay? Everybody say with me, theory.
Theory.
Thank you. I'm not teaching you doctrine right now. I'm teaching you theory, but it's important to know this. This is, I don't just throw stupid theories out to you because I don't want to confuse you. In fact, I don't usually teach theories because I want to teach just sound biblical doctrine. So when you hear things from me, you just go, okay, that's what the Bible says. But there are some theories that warrant examining because they expand your mind, okay, and to possibilities, and quite frankly, it has some substances we're going to look at very quickly today. This is a rabbit trail, by the way. This wasn't even is not in my notes. You'll notice it's not in your notes either. But anyway, but I thought, you know, I should, especially if I have a few people that raise their hand, I should at least address this to someone. So chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Pause. We don't know how long, but then it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the waters or over the deep. So if we take verse 1 and 2 together, we have this idea that God created the heavens and the earth, and he created the earth without form as a vast, dark, barren wasteland. And that's very troubling when you come to this verse in chapter 45, verse 18, because God says, I didn't create the earth like that. So what do you do with something like this? Thus, the gap theory that says, look, God created the earth. When he created it good. He created it to be inhabited, and the earth was inhabited years and years ago. And there was a rebellion that took place on this planet. And the supposition is that Lucifer and the angels that rebelled with him probably rebelled on somehow on this little planet, that somehow our planet has some sort of significance in the universe that's beyond our ability to understand. And something took place here. And because it did, God destroyed the planet, wiped it out, and became a vast wasteland and was dormant for many, many years. Could be millions, could be billions. And that's how some Christians accept the theory of evolution, because they say, well, the earth could be billions. Well, they don't necessarily accept the theory of evolution. They accept that the earth could be billions of years old because there could have been that gap there of billions of years or millions of years. We don't know. It's possible. Everybody say theory again.
Theory.
Thank you. So anyway, then God, what we have in verse 2 of, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and it was a vast wasteland, what we have from there on in the book of Genesis is not the creation of the earth, but what they call as the recreation of the earth. That God is now restoring or renewing the earth, and he's going to put a new inhabitant on the earth called man. Like I said, the theory has some merit, and it does with this right here. This verse here is one of the verses that lend credence to this theory, called the gap theory. And it says, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain. And that word vain, that same Hebrew word, did not create it in vain, is the same Hebrew word when you go back to Genesis 1 or Genesis 2, and the earth was without form. It was vain. But God says, I didn't create it without form. I didn't create it in vain. Who formed it to be inhabited? Well, if God says he created the heavens and the earth, and it was without form and a wasteland, do you see the struggle some theologians have with that? I am the Lord, there is no other. Okay, everybody say the word doctrine.
Doctrine.
We're going back to doctrine now. But it is an interesting theory. It's something for you to probe and chew on. I've chewed on it for decades. And I'm still chewing on it. I don't necessarily embrace the theory, but I don't reject it either. I think it's a very interesting theory. But like I said, that's all I feel about it. There isn't enough in Scripture to make it a doctrine. Does that make sense? We don't know enough to say this definitely. I mean, let's make doctrine what we know, that we know, not just kind of, you know, stuff that we aren't really sure about. So it's interesting. It's possible. But it's not definite. Okay, so then God says this at the end of verse 19. The Lord, we're going back into our notes again. The Lord, I the Lord speak righteousness and I declare things that are right. And I thought, isn't that cool? You will never go astray when you follow the teachings of God's Word. You never go astray listening to Him, obeying God. Never. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. You know what? God never declares anything that's wrong. I mean, even if you say, I don't want to believe in God, I don't want to believe in a Jesus, just the Bible is a good moral book. That's what a lot of our founding fathers believed. They weren't necessarily born-again Christians, but they knew there was a lot of good moral teaching in the Bible. And so God says, I speak things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image, and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case, yes. Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Now that's profound again too, if we look at this. A just God and a Savior. So our Savior has to be who? God. And yet the Bible tells us Jesus is our Savior. Interesting. So in order for Jesus to save us, He had to also be God or deity. Deity. Only God could save us. Because why? Because all men were tainted with sin. No man could save us because we are all sinners by nature under the federal head of Adam. So only God could pay the perfect price for our salvation because only God is perfect. He is a just God and a Savior. Look to me and be saved, verse 22. All you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now do you remember the Apostle Paul quoting from this verse, this passage? Paul read this chapter that we're reading today. Paul had studied it, and he applied it to Jesus Christ in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. He says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, or with God the Father, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of who? Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue. While every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here in verse 23 it says, God the Father says, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. And yet the Apostle Paul attributes that same privilege to the person of Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that he also is God. And our key point here is the Apostle Paul believed Jesus to be worthy of worship, equal to God the Father. Equal to God the Father. Now, verse 22 is one of those verses that has changed the course of history through one human life. It starts out, God says, look to me and be saved. Look to me and be saved. These six verses, or words rather, God used to open the heart and mind of a man named Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon was a regular churchgoer, but he just went through the motions of going to church. Spurgeon was an absolute genius. I mean, he was a genius. He had an IQ that was off the chart. If you read some of his writings, of his sermons, he's called the Prince of Preachers for a reason. We still read his writings. I still quote some of his sayings. He memorized vast amounts of the scriptures. He had an incredible command of the scriptures as well. One day, there was a tremendous snowstorm in London. Spurgeon was trying to get to his church, but he couldn't get there because of the storm, so he went to this little tiny church. While he was there, the pastor of that little church was not able to get to church that morning to deliver the sermon. And so some unlearned, uneducated man, like me, got up in the pulpit and he wanted to share something from the Lord. And so he picked for his text that morning, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. And he just literally quoted the text. He said, "The Lord says, look to me and be saved." And then he quoted a couple of statements about it. God wants you to look to him and be saved. And this man didn't have anything to say and nothing prepared. And then just out of some reason, he looked to the back and he looked at Charles Spurgeon. And he looked at him in the eye and he said, "If you will look to Jesus, you will be saved." And those words haunted him as he left church that day. And he attributes that verse and that unlearned, uneducated man, whom he never learned the name or identity of, as that point of his salvation. That he became born again and gave his life to Jesus because of it. So let's look at this. Look to me and be saved. What does it mean to look to him? It seems just too easy, yet it seems difficult. Look at this. God doesn't ask anything difficult, does he? Look to me. He just simply says, look to me. It's as simple as, remember in the book of Numbers as we studied it, chapter 21. Moses had the bronze serpent on the pole. When you were bit by a poisonous serpent, all you had to do was look to the serpent. You didn't have to run over to it and touch the pole. You didn't have to crawl to it on your knees and touch the pole. You didn't have to do anything but just look and live. Just that simple. And that was an illustration of a very, very important spiritual point. Look and live. That's all God says we have to do, is trust him enough to look. Focus our heart, our lives, our mind upon him, and we will live. Long ago, years ago, two ancient Greek philosophers were having a discussion, one by the name of Plato, one by the name of Socrates. And Socrates said to Plato, after a heated argument about sin and the idea of forgiveness of sin, Socrates said to Plato, "I suppose God could forgive sin, but I don't understand how he could." And his reasoning was this: God, if he is God, he is the lawgiver or the judge of the whole universe. And a judge pronounces sentence against those who break the law or sin. So how can God be a judge and yet forgive sin? How can he be just and forgive sin, forgive the breaking of the law? He said, "I suppose if God is God, he could, but I don't understand and I cannot comprehend how he could." In verse 21, a couple of centuries before Socrates made this statement, Isaiah spoke this same thing, and he told us how. Because God is not only our judge, but he is also what? Our Savior. And so because forgiveness of sins is based upon a work of God, not on a work of man, all we have to do, because he is our Savior, is look to him and live. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father but through me." That's why the apostles said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ." All we have to do is look and live, and he is our judge and our Savior. That's good news. Let's look back at chapter 45, verse 3. God says, "I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places." And I was looking at that and I thought, you know, there really are treasures to be found in darkness and in secret places. treasures. God wants to give us treasures that are in darkness, which we can't see, and in secret places, which we can't and haven't discovered yet. And it's been told that years ago in Brussels that the finest embroidery was actually created in special rooms that they had set up in that city, in different factories that they had. They had little individual cubicle rooms, and that the embroiderer would embroidery in the dark. And the room was completely dark except for one little spot that allowed one stream of light to come down. And so the embroiderer himself would sit back in the dark, and his work, only his work, would be in the light. And he could see the light and embroidery because of the shadow that was cast from it and the light that would illuminate it in the pitch darkness. And so in the darkness, he could actually weave his embroidery. And the finest embroidery was created actually in darkness. And I thought about that. What an incredible illustration, because there's times when you and I are in the dark, literally. And God is weaving and creating in our lives. And we don't have a clue of what he's doing, but he's got treasures that he's actually creating while we sit with him in the darkness. The problem is you and I seldom can see that stream of light and how God is working and wants to work in our lives and what he's weaving and the patterns he's creating. We have to sit back in the dark and we have to trust him to be embroidering our lives and the events, the things that take place, to actually have meaning, have beauty, have purpose. But God says, I have treasures that actually are hidden in darkness and secret places. And I believe he does for you and I, that there are treasures that he has given to us and he's doing in our lives that we have no idea, we can't see. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need to trust you as the master weaver of our lives, that you, Lord, promise us treasure in the secret places, in the dark places of our lives, that somehow you are working where we cannot see you working. And yet, because it is dark, if we can trust in you, we know, Lord, that you are literally able to work best in the darkness, to work best when we cannot see what is happening. And Lord, that is a very difficult lesson to learn. Lord, help us and teach us to trust you in the dark. Lord, you called Cyrus by name. You also call us by name. And Father, we learn today that you make it so easy to have eternal life, that men are all without excuse, because all we have to do is look upon you and upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, trusting in him, looking in faith, and knowing we will live. Oh Lord, how easy. And Lord, we come today recognizing that we cannot strive with our Maker. And yet, Lord, there are times in our lives we recognize that we have been striving against you. And so, Lord, we want to once again surrender ourselves to you today. Lord, we don't want to strive against your will and your plan and your purpose for us. But Lord, we want to surrender and submit to that plan, that you might weave a wonderful pattern and a work of divine nature in the darkness of our lives, that we might treasure for always. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.